Deuteronomy 28 forms some of the backdrop to the visions that we're looking at this morning in Zechariah chapter 5. Deuteronomy 28. In Deuteronomy, God is reminding the people of Israel of his law that was given at Mount Sinai 40 or so years previously. They were about to enter the promised land. The law had been given to the previous generation who had rebelled against it, had been disobedient. And now God reminds this generation of his law and his promises. And in chapter 28, we have two things happening. If you look back to chapter 27 and verse 12, if you look at verse 12, when you've crossed the Jordan, these tribes shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these tribes shall stand on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And then, following that and on into chapter 28, we have the blessings for obedience and the curses for disobedience. And this was a very visible way and audible way of the people reminding each other, this is what will happen when we obey, but this is what will happen if and when we disobey God. So, let's read some of these blessings. If you obey fully the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands that I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You will be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come at you from one direction but flee from you in seven. The Lord will send a blessing on your barns and on everything you put your hand to. The Lord your God will bless you in the land he is giving you. The Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God, and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crops of your land, and the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. You will be cursed when you come in, and cursed when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion and rebuke in everything you put your hand to, until you are destroyed and come to sudden ruin because of the evil you have done in forsaking him. The Lord will plague you with diseases until he has destroyed you from the land you are entering to possess. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever and inflammation, with scorching heat and drought, with blight and mildew, which will plague you until you perish. The sky over your head will be bronze, the ground beneath you iron. The Lord will turn the rain of your country into dust and powder. It will come down from the skies until you are destroyed. And if you turn forward to Zechariah chapter 5, we have the sixth and seventh visions of the eight visions that Zechariah has. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" That's the angel that's with him in these visions. He asked me, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a flying scroll, 30 feet long and 15 feet wide." And he said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land. For according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished. And according to what it says on the other, everyone who swears falsely will be banished. The Lord Almighty declares, I will send it out, and it will enter the house of the thief, and the house of him who swears falsely by my name. It will remain in his house and destroy it, both its timbers and its stones." Then the angel who was speaking to me came forward and said to me, "Look up and see what this is that is appearing." I asked, "What is it?" He replied, "It is a measuring basket." And he added, "This is the iniquity of the people throughout the land." Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, "This is wickedness." And he pushed her back into the basket and pushed the lead cover down over its mouth. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women. With the wind in their wings, they had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. "Where are they taking the basket?" I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, "To the country of Babylonia, to build a house for it. When it is ready, the basket will be set there in its place." American President Calvin Coolidge was a man of few words. He returned home from church one day and his wife asked him, "What was the preacher speaking about?" And he said, "Sin." She asked him, "What did he say about it?" He was against it. And that kind of sums up this chapter. Two visions in this chapter that are very different from the others. The first five visions have been visions of tremendous encouragement. And that tremendous encouragement comes from the fact that God is a promise-making God. In the first five visions, we have promises of God's presence, His protection, His defense, His blessing, His forgiveness, His hope. We have promises of the growth of the people of God. And it's great. It's exciting. It's really encouraging. But in visions 6 and 7, we see another side of the same promise-making, promise-keeping God. And we learn a great lesson. And that lesson is this: we should be afraid to sin. We should be afraid to sin. We should be afraid to have undealt with areas in our lives. We should be afraid of things that people would call minor sins. You know, if you were to ask people out in Letterkenny, if you went out and did a survey today, and asked them, "What do you think of playing football on the Lord's Day? Is that a sin?" "No, of course it's not," they would say. "What do you think of saying things like 'God save us' and 'Oh God' and 'Jesus Christ'? Is that wrong? To use God's name lightly?" "No, no, no, no," they would say. God says, "I will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses my name." And we could go on, we could ask them to classify things, and they would say, "Well, no, that's not wrong, that's just the way he or she is." This chapter, we see Zechariah once again being used by God as an optician, putting lenses in front of our eyes and saying to us, "Can you see clearly? Can you see clearly yet?" And we see here that sin is something that we should be afraid of. We mustn't treat it lightly, because God is a great God who keeps His promises, and the very thing that gives us the most comfort is also the thing that should warn us and cause us to be careful. It's great when God promises forgiveness, but it's terrible when God promises judgment. The lesson here is that the blessings of visions 1 to 5 are not enjoyed unless there's a commitment to turn from sin and to turn to God. And it's really, visions 6 and 7 are a repeat of the opening verses of chapter 1. Return to me, and I will return to you. The life of the people of God is started by repentance. It's started by turning away from sin. It's started by turning to God. But it's lived in. It's day by day. It's continued in repentance, in turning away. It's the hallmark. It's the proof that a person is a child of God. We can't see our hearts. I can't see your heart. But Jesus tells us that you shall know a tree by its fruit. And one of the key fruits in the Christian's life is this hatred of all that is sinful, all that is against God. And this turning away from it and turning to God. That's a hallmark, a proof of the genuineness of a Christian. If somebody points out a sin in our lives and we are not willing to turn from it, we have got to ask serious questions about whether we have got a turning heart. Because whenever we ask Jesus to be our Saviour, he puts that sort of heart in us that is a turning heart. It turns away from what's wrong and it turns towards what is right. We're not perfect. We do what's wrong, but we also will turn away from what's wrong. And that will be the characteristic of the Christian. And God is addressing this vision here to the people of God who claim to be the people of God. And he's saying, some of you, your lives are not marked by this. So we need to look at our own lives and make sure that we are not treating sin lightly. We need to take sin seriously. Just because, as we saw last week in chapter 3, that we can be forgiven, that doesn't mean that we can fail and fall with abandon. Three lessons from these two visions. These visions aren't complicated. Wait till this evening for a complicated one. Sin will be discovered is the first point. Sin will be discovered. In this vision, we have a flying scroll. And now, and this is in a day when few things were flying. And all we saw was birds flying. And here in the side, this huge billboard, 9 metres long. That's probably fairly close to the length of this room. 4 metres wide. Probably, yes, it's roughly the size of these two rooms together. Thereabouts, a little bit shorter, perhaps. And it's flying through the air. So it's going to attract attention. And on this flying billboard, there's a statement on one side. And then as it flies on by, you see on the other side, there's another statement. And these are two of the covenant curses that were given to the people of God. If they did not obey God, God's wrath would fall on them. That shows us that for the people of God, there's no fence sitting. You either obey or you disobey. There's no sort of... We're talking about the desire of our hearts here. There's no sort of mixture where, well, I'm mostly obedient, but actually I have some things here that I enjoy doing. And there's no sitting on the fence. It's either you're desiring to obey and you're putting sin to death, or you're cursed. There's only two sides to this. Well, there's not a third side. It's not a triangle. And these two covenant curses are in relation to the Ten Commandments. Commandments 8 and 9, theft and false oaths. And they seem to be especially prevalent in Zechariah's day. When we read in chapter 8, God again says to the people, deal rightly. You know, he's talking to the tradesmen, it seems. You know, have right measures. And he says, don't have false measures. And he says, don't be telling lies and don't be stealing from the people. And this great billboard scroll is hunting down rogue professors. People who have a false profession of their trust in God. And it's going in and out of homes like a heat-seeking missile. And we learn a number of lessons from this in this first point. The first lesson that we learn is that God is unrelenting in hunting down sin. God is relentless in hunting down sin. It's a bit like that missile in the week that the Americans fired at the satellite, at the rogue satellite, and the missile went off and it tore through space and it hunted down the satellite and blew the thing out of the sky. And that's what the scroll is like. And God is relentless in hunting it down. You see the people, they're hiding in their home and the scroll goes in after them and it hunts them down. Sin will be discovered. That's what it's saying to us. We can ignore God, but God will not ignore us. And it might seem to us that God doesn't notice, but this vision says that he does notice. And Adam and Eve couldn't hide in the Garden of Eden. They tried to hide, they couldn't hide. Moses couldn't hide. He tried to, as it were, hide his sin, but he couldn't hide it. Achan tried to hide. He stole the gold, or the silver wedge rather, in the Babylonian robe, and he hid it under the ground in his tent. And God said, there's somebody in this community has stolen something. There he is. He was found out of 1.5 million people. God put his finger on him. David thought he'd gotten away with his adultery and his murder. And God, through the prophet Nathan, pointed the finger. There he is. Sin will be discovered. Sin will be discovered. And because this is so serious, I ask the question, are there areas in your life that I know nothing about, that the people sitting beside you know nothing about? We suspect nothing. But there are areas in your life where you are disobeying God. Your lives are not in line with God's word. Because it will be discovered. And with love and kindness, I say to you this morning, deal with it now before God comes and deals with it. You see, the second thing we see is that God's people cannot have a sloppy attitude to sin. God's people cannot have a sloppy attitude to sin. God is most severe with his professing people. He's most severe with them. And as if I needed confirmation that I was to preach this message this morning, my Bible reading this morning was from Psalm 143. The notes that the book that I'm using made this very same point. God is most severe with his people when they sin and don't deal with it. When they have a sloppy attitude to sin. Because look at what these commandments are. Don't steal and don't lie. We could say, well, we couldn't say, the world would say those aren't the most serious of sins. It's all right, a little white lie here, a little bending of the truth. It's not so bad, it's not murder. To take something that's not ours, if it's big stuff, it's bad. But, we can say that we were really owed this and that, we'll fiddle our insurance a bit and we'll not insure one of the cars. These aren't serious sins, people would say. God says, ah. And it's as if he's picked two from the tail end of the commands to show, I'm going to hunt down the breakers of these two. You imagine what he's going to do to the breakers of the other commands if he's hunting down the breakers of these. James tells us that if we break one command, we've broken them all. It's like having a crack on a pane of glass. It might only be in one corner, but the pane of glass is broken. We can break these commands. Not just these two, but we break the commands. Whenever God is dealing with the people here, he's speaking not to the nations. Bear this in mind. He's speaking to his people. The people who profess, who claim to be believers. In our day, they were church members. That's who he's addressing here. And the sloppy attitude of the people of God to the laws of God is one of the biggest problems in the church. Now, we're starting out as a church here. And we need to make sure that we take our standards, as we'll see in a moment, from the Word of God. we do not want God's name to be mocked amongst the people in Donegal because of the standards of his people. Paul warns against that in Romans 2. You know, there are people who write off Christianity because of the sloppy attitudes of church people. And think about that for a moment. There will be people in hell because of the sloppy attitudes of professing Christians. Now that is deadly serious. That's why we should be very, very afraid to sin. And who do you think will answer if people are in hell because of how I've lived? I'm going to have to answer. Yeah, they're going to have to answer, but I'm going to have to answer too. Jesus makes that clear. He says, if anyone causes one of these little ones to stumble, it'd be better for him to have a millstone tied round his neck and thrown into the sea. So we've got to take this seriously. And we've got to take our standards from the world, or from the Word, and not the world. We're to take them from the Word of God and not the world. You can't say, oh, everybody does this. That's okay, it's not so bad. Everybody's doing this or that. We're not to fall for the world's excuses, you know, where they say, oh, well, you know, that's how they were brought up. That's the background. That's how you are. You know, that's okay. Here's God's scroll. It's sent out by him. It's got his word, his standard of judgment. And that's the standard that's going to be used. Nobody else's. Not other people's standards. Not the standards of other churches. Not the standards of other pastors. But the Word of God. That's why we're looking at the Word of God. I heard recently of a pastor, minister, it's ridiculous to even call him that, but who suggested to a couple who were engaged that they should live together before they get married so they could see if they were compatible. I know. We take our standard from this. We don't measure ourselves off against what other Christians or other churches or other pastors are doing or saying. We take our standards from the Word of God. Because we're going to have to give account before God according to this. There's not going to be anybody else standing there. And we're not going to say, well, they were doing this, you know, I'll deal with them, they'll say. That's why we're to be students of the Word of God. And then the fourth thing that we see here, and sin will be discovered. There seems to be a particular sin that's being discovered here. Failure to give yourself wholeheartedly to God's kingdom is a sin. Now, you're probably looking at the passage and thinking, where on earth do you get that? It's in the background. In the book of Haggai and Zechariah are both preaching at the same time. Exactly the same time. And Haggai is rebuking the people for building up their own homes and making their own homes comfortable while the temple lies in ruins and uncompleted. And they're pouring their resources into their own lives and not into the work of God. And here Zechariah is told by God, these people who claim to be followers of mine have a sin in their lives. Whenever we look at what Zechariah was preaching against, we get an idea of what some of those sins were. And it makes sense. These people were stealing from God and they were lying. They claimed to be the people of God, and yet they were not living it out. They were saying to the world, God means everything to us, with their mouths, but with their lives they were saying, my house means everything to me. And what we learn, that if we're going to call ourselves Christians, we've got to understand what we are calling ourselves. We are saying that God means everything to us and the work of his kingdom means everything to us. And if Jesus Christ spent himself completely to save me, I'm going to serve him and give to him and invest in him all I am. All I have. Because you see, if we don't, we're stealing from God. Our time, our money, our gifts, our abilities. Now that's not to say that we're to go home today and clear out our bank accounts and give them all to yours truly here. It would be nice. We're not, that's not what it means. But we are to We are to look at how we use our money and our resources and our gifts and our abilities, so that whether it's to do our job well, so that when people know we're Christians and they talk to us and they see our job being done well, and they see that we have an integrity about us, we're to use our gifts that way. Or when they look at our homes and they say to us, you know, why don't you clear away off and you know, have all the nice holidays that other people of your salary are on? Why haven't you got a second home? Why don't you have a holiday home? Why don't you have this? Why don't you have that? Why? You see that you're investing some of your funds in what's important to you, in the kingdom of God. So failure to invest ourselves in God's kingdom is a sin. That's what we see here. We need to ask ourselves, is that us? How's our commitment? Not just in terms of finance, but even in terms of time. Not just in terms of time, but in terms of our minds. Are we using our minds to take in about God and to learn about Him, so that we can be of most use in talking to other people about Him? You see, if I were to ask any one of you about a subject, to talk to me about a subject that you're comfortable speaking about, your work, you'd be able to do it no problem. You would talk with great confidence because you know more than me. Why is it that when we come to talk about the gospel, we're hesitant? And there's a lot of reasons for that. Perhaps one of the reasons is that we're afraid of being refuted. Now, it's not all about knowing stuff. It's not about knowing stuff. But perhaps if we had a greater hunger for God's word, a greater commitment to what God's doing, it would just flow out of us more naturally, because it's the air that we live and breathe. So sin will be discovered. Let me just go that last point. Let me just come to it from what Jesus says, so you'll know it's not just me. Jesus says, unless a man take up his cross, he cannot be my disciple. Unless a man is willing to leave behind homes, mothers, brothers, family, fields for my sake and for the gospel, he cannot be my disciple. You know, there is this call. If Jesus has given everything for us, are we prepared to put everything we have to serve Him and to build our lives around serving Him in whatever way we can? For some, that'll be a call to go into the ministry. For others, it'll be a call to the mission field. For others, it'll be a call to stay exactly where you are and do what you do in as Christian a way as you can, and to use all your gifts and abilities to do your job and to live your life as a Christian. If we're not doing that, it'll be discovered. And sin will be judged. Here's why it's so serious. Sin will be judged. The solemn side of the promise-keeping God. Zechariah watches this scroll going like a heat-seeking missile into the homes of these people, and destroying the people, destroying all that they have, all that they've built up. And it's relentless. The very stones and timbers are destroyed. Here we see how much God hates sin. We see an actively hostile God against sin. In Ezra chapter 6, written about the same time as this, or written about events that were happening at this time, the surrounding nations were getting a bit uppity, and they wrote to Darius, who was the new king, and said, look, these people are building their temple. And they shouldn't be doing it. And Darius looked back in the decrees of Cyrus and found that Cyrus had said that they were to go back and build their temple. And he wrote back and he says, let them build their temple. And if anyone stands against them, I will destroy their house. I'll destroy them and their entire house. And so this is in the minds of the people. And here this greater king sends a vision and says, if anyone disobeys my decree, some of the people out there living in fear of Darius. But listen, you people of Israel who are jumping up and down rejoicing that the nations around you are going to have their houses destroyed if they disobey the king. You listen and obey the King of Kings, because if you don't, you will be destroyed. Isn't that a very solemn warning for us We here, we look at the sinful world around us and we say, oh, God's going to judge you. God says to us, You make sure that you're fighting sin, because unless you're killing sin, I will be coming and I will be judging. We see that God will judge sin. We're told in Scripture that judgment begins with the people of God. Then we see in the third place in this great solemn passage that sinners will be removed forever. This takes us into the second vision. And we see a measuring basket. This basket is opened up. And it's a smallish basket. And inside there's a woman. And the woman tries to climb out and escape. And there's this huge heavy lid pushed back down on it again. And she's squashed down in it just to stay there. And then these two winged creatures with the wings of storks. Storks were flew long distance. And that's just the meaning here. They're going to take this far, far away. And Zechariah says, where are they taking her? To Babylon. They're taking it to Babylon. And a land that the very mention of it would send shudders down the spines of these people. Oh, no, not there. We've been there. We know what it's like. An awful place. And it's a permanent place. It says in the closing verse there, verse 11, to a house that is being built for it. And it will be put in its place. And it's final. It's permanent. And the significance is explained. The guilt and the wickedness. Or what the woman in the basket represent. They're being taken away from the people of God forever. And there's lessons here. A time is coming when God will purge His church. Time is coming when God will purge His church. And we need to remember that this vision is given to the people of God. It's about the people of God. This land, verse 6. And a time is coming when God is going to bundle up all those who profess to be Christians, but whose lives show little evidence. Sometimes we can look at other people who profess to be Christians, and they're doing all sorts of things that we think, that's not right. And we're busting a gut trying to do what God says, and we think, hold on a minute. That doesn't seem fair. Here we are striving to be holy, and there they are not bothering their tail ends. And that doesn't seem fair. God says, look, well, you can't see their heart. But He says, there's a time coming when I will remove all the wickedness from amongst my people. So you don't want to set your standards from other people, because you don't know, you can't see their heart. You don't know where they really are with God. God will not tolerate. We see it in the New Testament, in the parables that Jesus tells about the wedding feast and the king arriving and looking around the banquet, and there's a man there with without the right garments on, and the king has provided garments. He says, what are you doing here? Get out, take them out, throw them outside. We see it in the parable of the wheat and the weeds. The separation comes. God will not tolerate. You see, why is it? Christ has purchased a people to delight in Him and in His Father and in the Holy Spirit, to enjoy Him. And do you think He's going to allow people who don't delight and who have no interest in living and serving the mighty King? So, God is going to purge His church. So, we need to take sin seriously. And we see in the second place that sin has a face. This is not a basket of dung. The lid is opened and there's a person inside. And the whole point seems to be that there's no such thing as a sin. There's only sinners. There's only sinners. You can't show me a sin. Not something you can look at. That's it. And sin will not be in hell. Sinners will be facing God's wrath. People talk about, well, God hates sin and loves the sinner. Well, if there's not really any such thing as sin, now there is in a sense, but sinners have to commit it. God hates the sinner. You find that over and over again in the Psalms. You find it over and over again in Scripture. God hates sinners. It's also true that He loves those same sinners with an immense love that holds out to them the offer of forgiveness. But if they reject that offer of forgiveness, what are they left with? But the wrath of God. You know, people ask, why doesn't God just do away with sin? Why doesn't God take away the wickedness in the world? Here's why. It's because He would have to take away people. And He's giving those people time to turn to Him and to accept His most loving offer of forgiveness. We need to make sure when that lid is lifted that it's not our own face that we see. This vision is not like chapter 3, the vision we looked at last week, where the guilt and the filth of sin was removed. This is about a person being removed. This is about people who claim to be the people of God being taken away. And it's final. Babylon, as far away as possible, a place of horror and abandonment. And there's a house built for this basket, and it'll be set in its place, and there's no escape. The woman, it tries to escape, but this heavy, heavy lid is placed on top. And this is why we have to take sin seriously. Because it is final and forever, the judgment on sin. And now we have an opportunity to deal with it in our lives. And we need to deal with it. And we need to ask ourselves, does our sin trouble us? Not because of the mess it might make or the difficulties it creates, but because there is a God who's angry with us, a God that we have failed, a God that we have not given the obedience that's due to Him, that He deserves, and the honour and the service that He deserves. Then we're going to look finally at our only hope. At our only hope. What hope is there for us? You see, sin must be removed from God's presence. It either must be removed, like chapter 3, where we have asked God to take it from us, or God takes us and it, and deals with us and it forever, as He does in chapter 5. We either ask Jesus to deal with it for us, we either ask the infinite Son of God to deal with it on the cross, or we deal with it for an infinite length of time, for all eternity. There's something beautiful here. Here's what's beautiful for the Christian. And here's why we want to put sin to death. Here's why we should want to fight sin. Look at that basket. Open the lid. Look in at the person inside the basket that you're going to see, that's going to be taken away and is going to face abandonment, is going to face judgment. Who do you see? If you're a Christian, it's Christ. See, whenever you read this vision, this is what God does to sinners. His curse, His wrath comes in like this heat-seeking missile, this flying swarm, it comes in and it chases in, and there's no escape. And into whose house did it come? Came into Christ. Came into our Saviour, because He was standing in our place. And the curse came on Him, we read in Galatians. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And Jesus bore those covenant curses so that we wouldn't have to. And the wrath of God hunted Him down. And He didn't run. He didn't run. And God's wrath destroyed Him completely, as it were. And then He faced death, the ultimate ignominy and defeat, as it were. And yes, He rose triumphant, but we shouldn't allow the resurrection and its triumph to mask the utter destruction of Christ that he endured, and it was a sort of a living endurance, fully aware of it. We know, you know, whenever we're utterly destroyed, we're not aware of it. You're aware of the initial pain, but then you're not aware. But he is aware of it the whole time, because you can't destroy God in his godness. And so in the godness of God in Jesus Christ, he gets this ringside seat and the awfulness of the wrath that's being poured in him and the destruction of death and the ignominy of that. He sees it in all its ugliness. And it's all of the curse and the wrath of God, and he's bearing it for us. And he's banished. My God, why have you forsaken me? And he's banished. And yes, it's not forever. But when all, for all eternity, you have known the intense magnitude of the Father's love for you. And for 6 hours, you bear his wrath. It seems like an eternity. And on the cross, he bears the sin. And he's not allowed to escape. The lead lid is holding him there, as it were. And it's what's holding him there is his love for you and me. And so as we read this passage, we see the awful judgment of God on sin. But if you're a Christian, somebody's taken that. Somebody's been hunted down so that you will never be hunted down. Somebody has been carted away to judgment so that you will never be carted away to judgment. Somebody has done that so you can be free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, and that one day you will be free forever from the presence of sin. Now, why do we want to sin? Why do we want to dabble in something that cost our Saviour so much? Why do we want to do that? Why do we want to do it? It should fill us with disgust, shouldn't it? That here was the price that was paid. Oh, we are willing to mock that price and to return to the very thing that Christ has come to set us free from. Not just the penalty of sin, but the power of it. He's come to set us free from that, and he provides his Holy Spirit to free us from it day by day. So here's our hope, to look to Christ and to the power that he gives. Here's our hope for forgiveness, for we are sinners, is to look to Christ and to ask him to face the wrath in our place. And here's our motive, to keep on living for God, because we have a great Saviour who did so much to save us from the penalty, the power, in the presence of sin. The day will come when those who by the Holy Spirit's power have been transformed by Christ and who have fought sin and who have been striving against it by the power of God and have put their trust in Jesus, when Jesus will come and say, "Come and be with me, and sin will never trouble you again." Stuart Ollett, preaching on this passage, says, "God always meets repentance with a promise. Return to me, I will return to you." He says, through our tears, as we return, we will see the welcoming arms of a pardoning God. That's why we should turn from sin and turn to him. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, what a somber, serious subject we have had this morning. And yet, as we have looked at it, we thank you for your love for us, that you would warn your people so rigorously about the danger of indwelling sin. Let us not be content with it. Let us not be complacent about it. We all wrestle with it, Lord, but help us at least to wrestle, and to wrestle with all your strength which so powerfully works in us. Help us to fight sin, Lord God. Lord God, let us see in this vision also the one who was pursued by your wrath for our sake. The one who saw the complete destruction of his of his humanity, as it were, for our sake. The one who faced death that we wouldn't have to face it. The one who was carted away into judgment and who didn't try to escape, so that we who deserve judgment would never have to face it. Oh Father, how we praise you for him. How we love you for him. And we pray that we would do nothing to sully, to dishonour, to stain, to blemish, to besmirch, to smear the name of such a great Saviour. May people look at us and see the standards of a holy God. May people look at us and see not just the love or not just the hatred of sin, but the wonderful Saviour. And may they see in us a delight in loving God and serving God for all he has done. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.